Hallelujah. Thank you, praise and worship team. Thank you, Cade, and thank you, Jade. They put that together themselves. They worked all week on it, and sometimes, you know, you see these things, you see them happen, and you don't know what the work that goes into them. Well, I saw the work that went into it. I know the work that goes into it, and if you would just encourage them, you know, it's a lot. It's a lot to be a young person, number one, and take a stand, and a young person, number two, and get up and do something that some adults are even scared to do. Amen. Some adults get up on the stage, and they just freeze. So just continue to encourage them. And I know for myself, of course, I'm proud to see it. They're my children. I love to see it. But I know there were many times in my life where if I hadn't have been doing that right there in a church somewhere, I don't know where I would have been. So continue to encourage them. If you would, with me, would you turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Again, it's so good to see you in the house of the Lord today. So good to worship with you and minister to you. The word of the Lord says this, Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 1. It says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, and tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas, also Ananias, and Sapphira were high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And the title of this message this morning is, "It's Time to Repent." It's time to repent. It was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London, but Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. Along the streets there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of the years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he had set foot in the church, years wandering and disillusionment, and gradual defection from God, from the God that he'd once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching him behind him. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but when he saw that the cab had occupied a young woman dressed in her finest clothing for that Sunday's service, he waved the driver on. But when the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped, she said, "Sir, I'd be happy to share my carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline. Then he paused and he said, yes, I'm going to church. He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robert Robinson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's interesting," she said. Reaching into her purse, she withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, opened it to a ribbon bookmark, and handed it to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be you?" He took the book, nodding yes. "I wrote these words many, many years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing a carriage with the author of these very lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith to the church. It says this, "Come thou fount," hallelujah, "come thou fount of many blessings, turn my heart, see thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise." His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Oh, take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. "I wrote these words and I lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love." The woman suddenly understood. You also wrote, "Here's my heart, oh, take it and seal it. You can offer your heart to God, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late," she told him. And it wasn't too late for Robert Robinson. In a moment, he turned his heart back to God and walked with him the rest of his days. This great song of the church, this man who wrote this had physically lived those words. But those words, no doubt breathed by the Holy Spirit, brought him back to Christ. Can we pray this morning? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit today. We thank you that he lives in this on this earth with us, that he rules these physical bodies, Lord Jesus. We thank you because of what you did on the cross, allowed the Holy Spirit to come and to help, Lord, to be the comforter, to help us through what we need to get through, Lord. We thank you that you're coming again. And in the time that you're coming again, we're going to rule and reign. Lord, we've come to the point in our service where we need you. We need the preacher. We need the teacher. We need our ears and our minds to be open, to be illuminated by your word, Lord. Help me this morning to preach clearly, to teach objectively, Lord Jesus, that they be your words and not mine. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. Approximately 18 years had passed since Mary and Joseph found their lost 12-year-old son in the temple. You remember what he was doing. He was going about his father's business. You remember that we talked about the feeling that Joseph and Mary probably had when he almost scolded them. I'm going about my father's business, he told them, in a way that was like, what else would you expect me to do, right? He's going about his father's business. During the years after that, to their return to Nazareth, Luke says that, he says in 2:52, he says, increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That was Jesus' life for those 18 years, increasing in wisdom and stature between God and men. He was growing. His ministry was, he was being prepared for this ministry. Now, I think it's something to point out here because there's just a little kernel here for us to see. You see, many times we come into church and we get saved and we become a part of the church, and the church immediately says, you know, we need you to come up here and we need you to hold this stand up for the church. We need you to come and we need you to do this or that or the other in the church. We need you to come and do these things in the church, and they immediately put you to work. Jesus, for some 18 years, he sat back and he gained knowledge. He gained stature. He gained wisdom from God and stature with men. It's something to be said for us that there's a time, there's a period when we come and we get saved, or we come and we renew our life to the Lord, and he puts us in a time of waiting, a time of learning. You might say, well, Pastor Chris, I know that God has called me. I believe you. I believe God's called you, no doubt about it. But sometimes there's a time of waiting. And we see Jesus through these some 18 years in a time of waiting, increasing in wisdom and stature. At the same time, Luke writes that the Lord's cousin John, he writes this in chapter 1, verse 80. He says, continue to grow and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So you have these two men, one a forerunner of Christ and one Christ himself. Luke wanted his friend here that he's writing this book to, Theophilus, to understand a few things. And we might have read the first verse and you might have said, well, Pastor Chris, why is that important to us? Why do we need to know who's in charge? I'll get to that. It's important that we know who's in charge. But Luke, writing this book to his friend, he wanted to explain the spiritual and government climate that he was facing in his days, these dark days that he was on. He was wanting to describe the scene that was before John the Baptist when he would appear. He said this, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John's cousin Jesus Christ, the light of the world, was revealed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1:29. This is what was happening. This was what was going on. He therefore begins by looking at who occupied the seats of power, the seats of authority in the land at that time. It's important for us, church, to know who is in power at this specific time, not only in our country, in America, but what's going on. You might say, well, I step away from the news. I don't watch the news. And I get that because it's depressing, isn't it, to see what's going on. But if we watch with a spiritual eye, we can understand what's going on. We can understand the signs of the time. We need to be men and women of knowledge of the Word of God. You don't need to follow every news story that's out there. You don't need to follow every talking head on TV. But if you keep an eye on what's going on, it's going to give you a temperature of the spiritual time. And that's what Luke was doing here for this friend he was writing this to. Luke begins with a list. It would take some doing, some real doing, to assemble a more wicked list of scoundrels than what Luke put together here. First, Tiberius, the Roman emperor who wanted to be God. Second, Pilate, the Roman governor who was despised and feared by the people. And third, Herod, the occupant of the Jewish throne who was unbalanced, dangerous, and cruel to the Jewish people. All were men who wanted more than anything to retain their power. They wanted to hold on to the power that had been given to them physically on this earth. They were out to get something. They were out to do something. They wanted to keep this power. And yet we have Ananias. His legacy would be controlled by 3 decades of the high priesthood and the Jewish people, by his son-in-law and through his sons. It was against this political and spiritual backdrop that these words would be said in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All these great things going on, the spiritual climate at a climax, the spiritual world waiting for something to happen, and this word is given to John in the wilderness. It's this morning that I want us to discover 4 truths about repentance that John the Baptist would teach us. Number 1, the truth may not be easy to hear. Verses 3 through 6, it says this: And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching baptism and repentance for the remissions of sins. As it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain will be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John came bearing a message of repentance. The word repent today, it carries a lot of things. It carries a lot of baggage. It carries a lot of weight to it. If we look at the Hebrew and we look at the Greek, behind the English word repent, it simply means to turn back, to change, to turn around, to go 180 degrees the other way. To imply an understanding that a single act of turning is a reflective change on one's heart and one's mind. It's not just an intellectual idea of repentance. There's an actual physical change. There's an actual spiritual change. When someone truly repents, when somebody is truly sorry for what they've done, there's an outward manifestation of that repentance. And that's what John was preaching. That's what John was looking for. A unique feature of John's ministry was, of course, water baptism, John the Baptist. And baptism wasn't something new to the people, but it's something that Gentiles would do when they came to be a Jew, when they wanted to come in and enter the Jewish society. So now, again, you have Jews being baptized. And this was a problem for the Jewish people because they thought they were God's people. I'll get into that in just a few short minutes here. They thought that they were God's people. John said, turn back to God and be baptized. Then your sins will be forgiven. That was his message in today's vernacular. This does not mean that baptism brings forgiveness. Don't get me wrong. Don't leave here and think that Pastor Chris said, if I get baptized, I'm forgiven of my sins. In fact, John's baptism always followed repentance. Now, also, don't leave here this morning and think that I don't believe in baptism. I believe in it, amen. I believe that we should come up and we should show what God has done for us through the ceremony of baptism. But don't leave here and think that baptism will cleanse you. It takes true repentance of God, his blood to flow over you, and your true acceptance of him as your Lord and Savior for repentance to happen. Baptism is only the outward appearance of it. This is the outward appearance that we see. We look back at John. He applied much pressure to the people to take an honest look at themselves, to take an inward look at themselves, to see how they might change, to see how what they were doing didn't align with the word of God. Young, old, high-born, priestly, or common man, priest or soldier, he asked these people to meet his challenge. And these people came and they met. They looked inwardly at themselves and they were asked to change. You see, John was full of the Spirit and preaching with the Spirit in such effect, the multitudes came out to hear him, and they visibly fell under conviction during his preaching, resulting in many repenting of their sins, several going and being baptized, so much so that they would choose several different spots down this Jordan River that baptisms would take place. And any time he was out preaching, he would simply go to that spot there at the Jordan River, and they would be baptized. Entering the waters of the Jordan, it physically again demonstrated the spiritual willingness that we say today when we baptize somebody out of tradition, that this is an outward appearance of what's going on inside. That's what was meant there when you're forgiven of your sins. And John's, that's the same tradition that we hold today. But quoting from Isaiah the prophet, John stated that his mission was to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare the way of the Lord. So how did John do this? He was out, he was preaching repentance, he was baptizing people, but he was out preparing the way of the Lord. And this is important this morning, that we see how he prepared this way of the Lord. How did he do it? His task was not building a road. His task was, he was not in the wilderness out filling in depressions and filling up sand and grading hills and straightening out hairpin curves and making ways and doing all these things that we would say prepare a road. He wasn't doing those things. It wasn't a physical act. He was preparing the hearts of the people. He was out in the wilderness. Remember from a few months ago, we said that people would go out and they would come to find him in the wilderness to hear his preaching, because the Spirit was so strong on him that they were going and seeking him out, because the message that he was preaching was different than what the priests were saying. It was different from what the priests were ministering in the synagogues. His message was different. He was preparing the hearts of people. How did he do this? How did he prepare their hearts? He taught them about their need for repentance. He taught them that they were sinners and that they needed a Savior. He taught them that there was grace from God that was available for them. And in every single one of his messages, he never pointed anyone back to himself. He always pointed them to the one that was going to come. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. But that's a key part of his ministry. That's a key portion of what we see as John the Baptist, John the Evangelist. And that's what we should look for today. When we turn on the TV and we see those that are preaching, we should say, who are they pointing me to? Are they pointing me back to a church? Are they pointing me back to themselves? Are they pointing me back to a pulpit? Or are they pointing me to Jesus Christ? You see, it doesn't matter how clumsy the delivery may be. It doesn't matter the accent that the person may or may not have. It doesn't matter the state that it's given in, whether it's given in a church or whether it's given down in a local storefront. If the message of faith and grace, if the message of repentance, if the message of the cross is given, God will move and God will work. This was John's message. The character John, who came out of the desert, dressed differently, ate differently, looked differently. The message came from him, and the people reacted to it. The people reacted to it. He prepared the way. He challenged them to repent. He told them that their hearts were going the wrong way, and he told them that they were in need of a Savior. He paved the way with his demands of repentance and challenged them and changed their lives and what they produced, ever pointing them to Jesus Christ. John did this in five specific ways if we look at this. Number one, first of all, the message of repentance had to be preached for Jesus Christ to be introduced. So he knew that he had to do this. He was the first prophet in over 400 years, and he had to prepare a way for repentance to introduce Jesus Christ. Number two, preaching. Preaching in the Greek text has an idea, especially concerning John, of being highly animated, consequently very vigorous, powerful, with much feeling. It was different than going to the synagogues and just hearing them repeat the scripture. There was something different about the way he presented it. John's preaching would have been extremely anointed, and it would have been different than anything that people had ever seen before. His call to repentance would have been a scathing word to bring the people in and hold them spellbound on his everlast word. And I think about this, and I think about different preachers that I know, and the one that really comes to mind is Brother Swaggart. And I listen to him, and he holds me on that very word. And I'm sitting, and I'm wondering, what's going to be next? I can picture John the Baptist, young, vigorous, full of energy, probably not having the manners that they expected. He lived in the desert, for goodness sake, not dressed the way they were, but he came out vigorously and powerfully preaching the word of God, and it changed hearts and lives. His preaching was different. Number three, the type of repentance preached by John was different. It had a connotation of a personal repentance, a personal experience. When before, whenever the prophets of old would come out of the Old Testament, what would they do? They would call the nation to repent. The nation would have to come together and they would have to do something as a nation to repent. Now John comes up and he speaks personally to each individual. And he said, it's not a national thing anymore. It's not a people thing anymore. It's not a Jewish thing anymore. It's a you and God thing now. His message of repentance was different. It was focused at the individual person, which made it completely different. His message was meant to deal with the individual on a personal level. Number four, the baptism of repentance. Of course, this spoke of water baptism, which was carried out as a result of them already being saved, already making a change, already accepting repentance, already accepting Jesus Christ into their lives. It wasn't the cause, it was the outward appearance. And number five, true repentance occasioned remission of sins, which is the result of the gospel being preached. The problem is sin. The solution is Jesus Christ. There's no other. There's no other solution in this world. You see, I sometimes get down on Dr. Phil. I'll be honest with you, I really like Dr. Phil. I think Dr. Phil does as much as he can. I believe that he tells people straight when you watch him. I don't know how much the media has to do with it, but he says some pretty serious things, and they're good, but he can only do what man can do. He can only give what man can give. And Dr. Phil, as an example, all of his life getting to this point, that's all he can do. And still, he's not pointing people to Jesus Christ. The problem with the human condition, the problem with the human heart, the problem with man's sin from A to Z, whatever you want to insert there is sin, the problem is they haven't given their life to Jesus Christ. If the church would preach the repentance of sin as John the Baptist did, think how the world would change. If believers would come out and they would take a stand for what this Bible says and not for some motivational thing and not for some social activity and not for some political activity, if they would take a stand for the gospel like John the Baptist did, think how this world would change. John the Baptist made a stand. We'll find out what happened to his stand and what he did here as we close in just a few minutes. But John the Baptist did these things because the Holy Spirit led him and guided him to do it. He was full of the Spirit. He was doing exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. This message that he preached must have been like a sledgehammer at Israel, because there was no way they counted themselves as being sinners, as in being in need of repentance. In their minds, they were God's chosen people. From the very beginning, in their minds, if we look back into the Old Testament, even all the things that they went to, they were God's chosen people. There could be no way in the world that they would need repentance. Yet God sends a message from this man in the wilderness that you need to repent. The people of God, you need to repent. There's something to be learned here. Crossway, just because we know the message of the cross, just because I get up before you every Sunday and I point you back to Jesus Christ, just because we come in and we say we understand what Christ did on the cross, that doesn't set us apart. That doesn't set us apart from the repentance of sin. You see, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're saved by grace. If we believe in Jesus Christ, if our faith is in him, we're sinners. I had this conversation with a friend of mine the other day. We're all even at the foot of the cross, and we need him. But it's so phenomenal what he does when we come in and we repent. And physically, he comes in and he takes it away from us. Physically, he comes in and he changes us. But spiritually, there's a whole different thing that happens that we might not even see until we look back on it. And I'm going to touch on that in just a few moments here of what he does in our life. This message, the Jews didn't expect it. They weren't expecting for themselves to be sinners. They thought they were God's people. They were God's people. but they needed to repent. They had gone astray, and God was coming to set things straight. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. While it was true that they were looking for the Messiah, their expectation of him was that he would deliver them physically from a Gentile oppressor from Rome. They wanted something right now. We've talked about this, before in the past. They had no conception of their true spiritual state. Jesus was coming to change them forever, but to first start out spiritually and then change the physical. They had no conception of their hypocrisy, of their formalism, of their total ignorance to all things God. You see, they got caught up in tradition. They had gotten caught up in formalization. They got caught up in doing things and simply coming and performing. They lost the things of God. John the Baptist says, come and repent. But unfortunately, as we look at this, we see parallels, don't we? We see parallels to the modern church of today. We see parallels to the church in America, the country that is the home of the brave and the land of the free. And we were built on Jesus Christ. We were built on Christianity. And yet as we look across churches today, we see a message that's not what God sent us to do. We see a message that is not repentance. We see a message that doesn't point us back to Jesus Christ. We see formalism. We see traditionalism. We see man coming up and man making new things and man coming up and formulating new things on his own. That's not what Christ called us to do. He called us to simple faith in him. Simple faith in what he did on the cross. That if what he did on the cross, anything that we need can be found there. Any problem that we have, any need that we have need of can be found at the foot of the cross. And I'm not talking about two wooden sticks. I'm not talking about two wooden beams. I'm talking about the sacrifice that was there given on that cross. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that was completely perfect that was given there to reunite God and man. Anything that we need can be found there. And Israel wasn't looking for that. They were looking for something right now. And so is the Christian today. We're looking for something right now. We're looking for something formal right now. We're looking for a tradition that will help us right now. So were the people at that time. The very word repentance not only insinuates but plainly says that an individual is going a wrong direction and must do a turnaround, must do an about face, must turn from that thing that they're doing. And this was a hard pill, a pious pill for these Israelites to swallow. Because remember, they were God's people. They knew God. They had produced the prophets of old. They didn't want to admit in being in the rank of sinners. They were God's people. But they needed the convincing power of the Holy Spirit to come in and to change their hearts and lives. And that's exactly what John the Baptist's ministry characterized. It characterized repentance of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit that lived within him. Number two, the truth demands change. The truth demands change. Verses 7 through 11. The problem with repentance is that it's very difficult for anyone to tell if anyone else has truly repented. In that split moment when you repent, it's a difficult thing to see. Without ongoing knowledge of the person, without ongoing knowledge of how someone acts or what they've done, it's a difficult thing to do. So John the Baptist taught the people that they must bear fruit worthy of repentance. Some people came to John and they were with no intention of changing. They just came and they listened and they were in awe of what he said, but they had no real heart change. John was no softy to them, if you will. He laid into the people. He probably wasn't very politically correct. He probably used some very harsh words with them. And when they made only a half-hearted attempt, he was very angry. He was very upset because to him, this was everything. This was the message that God had given to him. And he didn't want them to be half-hearted. He wanted them to repent and fully engulf the message of God. When they thought that they could just turn up and listen to a few sermons and then go and have a baptism and then everything would be all right, that's not what he wanted. So he surprised them with harsh words. He called them a bunch of snakes. Let's read this in verse 7. Then he said unto them that the multitudes that they came out that were baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, he saw right through them. He saw what was going on, no doubt through the power of the Holy Spirit, using this knowledge that the Spirit had given them. He called them a bunch of snakes. He said they were like snakes fleeing from a brush fire, trying to escape, but having no intention of allowing their evil natures to be changed. You see, this is what the church, not all churches, this is what many modern churches produce today. They preach a nice message. Their message is nice to the ears. It tickles the ears. It tells people how good they are. It tells them all the nice things that the Bible says. The Bible says some wonderful things. Amen. There's some great and powerful promises in this Word of God, but they leave out those parts that say you must repent, that you're a sinner, that you need to come to Jesus, that you need to turn from your wicked ways, that you need to place your faith centrally and focus your faith on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, they'd like to take that and leave it because it's not pleasing to hear. Just as the Jewish people didn't like to hear that they needed to repent, the human body, the physical, doesn't like to hear that he's wrong. You know, I don't know about you, but I'm a person that in my secular career, I don't like to be wrong. I like to go and I like to study and I like to do everything it takes to know that when I go into something, every I is dotted and every T is crossed. And when I do it, it's going to be specific. And sometimes I'm wrong. It's just the way it goes. But when I'm wrong, I don't like to hear it. Just like we don't like to hear that we're wrong. When we go out and we do things, we say, oh, yes, I remember it that way. And somebody says, no, sister, you're wrong. It wasn't like that. Something else. And we're thinking, oh, man, I was wrong. I didn't know, man. Now, just think about that. Those are minuscule things. Those are minor things. But when the church hears that they're sinners, that they're wrong, that what they're doing, that the way that they're going, that the way that they're handling their business as believers is incorrect and wrong, and that the things, and I've been there, folks, that the things that they've been told throughout their whole life, that they're wrong, that the traditions that you put your belief in, the traditions are okay, right? Baptism, it's fantastic. Communion, we do it here. We do baptism. All these things, but I cannot put my faith in those things. My faith can't go in those things. My faith can't go in a man behind this pulpit. My faith can't go in a man on a TV. My faith is in Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is speaking through those things, if the Holy Spirit is evident in those things, I'll tell you what, I felt the Holy Spirit at some baptism services, amen. I feel the Holy Spirit every time we get together and we take communion. I feel the Holy Spirit when I listen to anointed preaching on the radio and on TV. That's because they're doing exactly what John the Baptist did. They're pointing back to Jesus Christ. The church in John's day, the church in our day faces the same exact thing, a true message of faith and grace, a true message of Jesus Christ, a true message of the cross that needs to be preached to believers. Because if we don't do that, we're doing a disservice. We're doing a disservice. You might come in and say, Pastor Chris, I heard you talk about faith and grace last week. Man, this message is getting old. You know what? That's the only thing that this Bible preaches about. From Genesis to Revelations, the message of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the topic is. It doesn't matter what it's dealing with. You've heard me say this time and time and time again, but it points back to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done. And if we're not preaching that, if that message is not coming from our pulpits, if it's not coming from our classes, if it's not coming from our music, then we're doing a disservice to God's people. And I don't know about you, but I take it very seriously. I take it of the utmost seriousness that we preach a true message. You may not like the way that I deliver things. I might not be as loud as you want me to be. I may be too loud. I might not be soft enough. You might not like some of the analogies. I might not have the best delivery. I might not be the best orator, but I can guarantee you one thing. Every Sunday morning when we come into this church, I'm going to point you to Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, pointing people back to Jesus Christ, telling them that they needed to repent. He saw through them. He destroyed their sense of false confidence, telling them that just because you're God's people doesn't mean that you don't need to repent. John rejected the teaching of the spiritual leaders. That's because they were Jews by birth, and they thought that they had nothing to worry about. He rejected it. He told them that they needed a Savior. He said this in verse 8 and 9. He gave them a warning here in verse 8 and 9. He said, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as a father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He was warning them. I don't have time to go into that this morning. There's a lot there. That's not my intent. We'll come back to it at a later date. But this was a warning. He's saying God knows what's going on, and do not place your faith in Abraham. Point it to Jesus Christ. You're God's people, but don't put your faith that just because you're descendants of Abraham that God's not going to do something else, because God was right on the moment where he was getting ready to do something else. He was getting ready to come, and Jesus Christ was getting ready to enter the world, and the political and the spiritual and the physical climate in the world was about to change. And 2,000 years ago, this world changed because Jesus Christ came into this world. And 33 and a half years later, he came in, and he had a ministry like no other. He had a ministry that these evangelists that have these humongous churches and these preachers, they can never ever rise to what he had, because he was Jesus Christ, because he pointed everyone back to the work that was going to be done. He led people to the one way to God, and that was himself. He was getting ready to enter this world, and John was preparing the way. John was not impressed with the religious profession of the time. It didn't produce any fruit. It simply led them back to tradition, led them back to doing things that had been done for thousands of years. The teaching shocked the people. And according to verse 10, the people went and they asked John, and they said, "What then shall we do? All we knew is the tradition of our people. John, what do you say that we do?" And John's answer is surprising. John's answer might not even go over in the modern church today. We might not have accepted it. They didn't want to accept it, but he asked them to. John's preaching was not psychological. It was not philosophy. It didn't go that way. And those things will not help the church one bit. Motivational speaking will not help the church one bit. I've sat through seminars and I've sat through courses in my career, and people get up and they're very energetic. They're very charismatic. They have a gift to get up and to speak and to energize people and to motivate them to do things. But John's saying those things aren't meant for the church. John's saying that the psychology of man is not meant for the church. Again, Dr. Phil, all the light that he has, which isn't very much, the Holy Spirit can come down. The Holy Spirit in just a single prayer, a single church service, a single altar service, a single time in a prayer closet. Remember Nathaniel? The Holy Spirit can change a heart in a moment. He can speak a word to you in a moment. Listen to me. He can change you for the better in a moment. Young person, don't think that that you don't count to God this morning. He can come down and he can change your situation. He can plant something in you that will grow out and you've never expected it. God can do things in a matter of moments that mankind cannot do. The Holy Spirit gave John this message, and John went and he delivered the message, and he did it without softening it, without changing it, without compromising it in one, not at all, not one bit did he do any one of those things to it. He gave it as God gave it to him. John did not point out something that they had to do in order that they would be forgiven. He didn't go tell them to go do four good things to the less fortunate in their town, because that's what the church would tell us today. Go do something. Go hand out water bottles. Go and work at the food pantry. And those things are good. We need to do those things. But those things are not going to get you to heaven. Those things should be fruits from the Christian, that we go out and we do those things because we have the love of Christ in our heart, not to get to heaven. Nor did he ask them to go do something religious, to go to church six times, to recite the Apostles' Creed 12 times a day, to read through your Bible in 3 days. All those things, they're fine and good. We need to come to church, amen? We need to be with God's people. We need to read our word. We can't understand who Christ is if we don't read our word. We need to go out. We need to minister to people. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ. We need to go out and we need to be Christians in this world. But those things are only fruits of what's inside of us, amen? the people asked John for answers, and the answers that John gave were so painfully practical. You see, they were expecting this great awe, you know, go and do these great things and burn this and do that and sacrifice this. And I don't know what they were expecting, but they weren't expecting something practical. He pointed out that true repentance means to rethink one's lifestyle and goals, to carry out those results in a godly mind, with Christ as the focus of those goals. For this reason, John addressed himself specifically to the ethical problem of the time. You see, there's a problem going on here. And as we work and as we get to the end of this, you'll understand the problem that was going on, and you'll understand why we read the first verse and understand why Luke would go through and state all of those people in charge. But to the general public, he said this in verse 11, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he has no food, let him do likewise." It was practical. Don't think about yourself, right? To the tax collectors who were notorious for overcharging the people, in verse 13, he said, "Collect no more than what is appointed for them." John did not tell them to stop doing what they're doing. He did not tell them to change their vocation. He did not tell them to go out and quit their jobs. He told them to work honestly, to do what Christ would have them do. To the soldiers who often misused their authority, he said in verse 14, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. See, there's no rocket science. This isn't something, it's practical information that John gave them on how to turn their life around, because he knew that once they repented, these things would become common practice. So he's leading them in a direction of right living based on their repentance. John didn't condemn their vocation. He told them to refrain from using their authority for personal gain, to refrain from using their authority to take money or to get things started. And it's significant that all three sections of advice have to do with money and material possessions, the things that we cling to physically. You see, the Holy Spirit, through John, knew that in the physical, that mankind was going to cling to these things, money and power and the things of this earth. And John brings them out here. John was pointing out that if repentance was genuine, then it will impact the way that we live our daily lives. And it may begin with a sorrowful heart. We might not want to stop doing these things, but it must be done. And it must be done with determined action. And the only way that this action can take place is if our faith is in Jesus Christ. You see, if we set out, and many times we know we've got things that are messed up in our lives. We can tell you the things that affect us. We can tell you what's going on. We can tell you the things that don't, but we know the things that are going on. And many times you may pray, "Lord, change me." Or you might go out and say, "You know what, I'm going to stop doing that thing." And what happens when you stop doing that thing? Wow. The forces of evil come out, don't they? And the claws come out, and that's all you want to do is that one thing that you said, "I'm not going to do." And all of a sudden, all the demons of hell are there. In reality, it's probably just yourself, because we give Satan a lot more credit than he's due. But when you try to take that thing on by yourself, when you try to take that sin on by yourself, that's not the way it was meant to be battled. It was meant to be battled through the cross, through Jesus Christ. And when we go with it to that aspect and we say, "God, help me. I place it at the foot of your cross, Lord. Take this thing from me." And sometimes we may have to go back. But you know what? He promised us that he would do it. He promised us that he would take it. And sometimes he's working on things that we don't even know are there, right, Linda? He's working on things we're thinking, "Wow, I never knew I was like that. Wow, that's really bad." And he takes it from us. And he changes us. And he begins to mold us. And that repentance that John's talking about, people begin to see it. They begin to see that you act differently, that you speak differently, that you work differently. It's amazing to me on my job, people come up and they say, "You know, you want to do things to completion and you want to do your work." You know why? Because I'm not doing it for them. I'm doing it for him. I'm not even doing it for me. I'm doing it for him. The repentance on the inside is shown through the outside. John is just trying to lead them in the right way with this practical things that he's telling them, dealing with the things that humankind clings to, dealing with the things that mankind goes to first, that mankind needs. Repentance was a way of life, not just a one-time event. The fruits of repentance were not an effort to earn being rescued from our sins. They weren't an effort to get rescued one time, but rather a concrete, practical evidence that a life had been touched, that a life had been changed, that God's grace and mercy had been moved on that person by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we look in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. And I love this verse. This is probably one of my most favorite scriptures. It says this, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not anything that we can do. It's all about him. It's all through him. We are truly saved by grace through faith because of what Jesus Christ prepared for us. He prepared the way. Since the foundation of this universe, he prepared that this would happen to us. Number three, the truth requires humility. Verses 16 and 17, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strapped I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, his winnowing fan in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather the wheat in his barn, but the chaff he will burn with the unchangeable fire. What we see here is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The idea is that he could baptize with water, which was, again, merely symbolic, merely traditional. But for it could purify, it cannot purify them, but the Messiah was coming. That John was the forerunner of the Messiah, and the Messiah and what he was preparing to come, what he was preparing to do, could change them forever. And actually, this is all that man can do. This is all the church can do. This is all preachers and believers can do, is point the way to Jesus Christ. You see, we can't come up with something else. We can't simply insert something else. We can't take away something else. We can only point people to Jesus Christ. Through all our tradition, through all our ceremony, no matter how beautiful it is, baptism services are wonderful. I love hearing the testimony of people before they get baptized because you see the repentance in their heart. You see what God's doing in them. They're wonderful and they're powerful. But again, our faith cannot be, it's merely symbolic, pointing to the one who did the work. Amen? Pointing to the one who can truly change a life. You see, I can influence you. You can come and you can listen. And trust me, I appreciate your attendance in this church. I appreciate your commitment to this church. I appreciate that you would come and spend a few hours to listen to the Word of God. It means so much to me. But Jesus Christ is the only one that can truly change you. Jesus Christ and the power and the office work of the Holy Spirit is the only one on this earth that can change a man or a woman's life. When John says the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, you see, this places John, as all men, in rightful position with Jesus Christ relative to who we are and who he is. The task of performing such a duty, of latching the shoes, was assigned to the lowliest slave in the household. Put yourself there for a moment, because that's our position. The lowliest slave in the household. When a visitor came, the roads were dirty. They weren't paved. They were sandy. They were dusty. They had all kinds of things on them. Feet being very dusty, very dirty. The slave would remove the shoes and wash the feet. That's where John places himself before Jesus Christ. All the power of the Holy Spirit that John had, the ministry that he had, the message that he had, he places himself at the foot of Jesus Christ, symbolizing the cross. John knew what was coming. He put himself at the foot of Jesus. John is saying that when the Messiah came, which would be shortly, that John would not be worthy to perform this menial task of washing the Messiah's feet, because he knew how great Jesus would be. As well, there's another truth that we see here represented. The Holy Spirit, through the prophet, tells us that humility is required as a principle of the life of the believer. truth requires humility. You see, it's hard for us. It's hard for the human to become, to find humility, to wash the feet of that one. John literally did that. And it's a sign of humility. It implies that the believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, because humility comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. The modern church needs to grasp this. The modern church needs to find humility in Jesus Christ. You see, there are many, many evangelists, many, many preachers out there that have been given a great talent of oratory. You can listen to them and you're changed and you hear things and they tickle your ears. And man, you just think, wow, they're so good at what they do. But yet, if you was to go talk to them, you don't find a lick of humility in them. Coming to Christ, letting the Holy Spirit work in us requires humility. The modern church needs to find the humility of Jesus Christ. This last phrase that he ends on here, this phrase, whose fan is in the hand, begins the illustration of the threshing of the old, the threshing of the Holy Spirit that John would use as an example of this grain that they would go. It's a description of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. This manner of threshing pertained to grain being piled up on a threshing room floor and then trampled on by the feet of oxen in order to separate the grain from the husks. The complete separation project, at the end there'd be a worker out there and he'd have a wooden pitchfork and he would take that grain and throw it up in the air. He would take that grain and he would shake it up and he would get it out there. And you know what would happen? The grain, the heavy part would fall back to the floor where they could harvest it, and that husk would go into the fire and be burned away. Church, listen to me this morning. This is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in a believer's life. This is the Holy Spirit going in and threshing the human. It's a complete separation process that would happen in the life of a believer. The Holy Spirit going in and acting as that man, fanning the fire, fanning those things, separating the grain from the husk. The Holy Spirit does that in our lives through the sanctification process. The Holy Spirit likens himself as the man with the fan in his hand. It is the business of the Spirit of God to get the waste out of the human's life. Most of all, at the time, the fan symbolizes the judgment and the trials. The judgment of God and the trials of man. And to be honest with you this morning, the entirety of the process involves great spiritual violence. There's a great spiritual violence that happens when the sanctification begins in one's life. Humans, even godly ones, do not separate well from the flesh. We do not come away from the flesh easily. While we're very willing to make a very religious statement, we're not very willing to be separated from our flesh. And this is what the fanning of the Holy Spirit does in this picture. The grain, the part that God wants to keep, and then the flesh, that husk, being swept away by the fire, being burnt away by the fire of the Holy Spirit. This sanctification process that is ongoing in the believer's life. Consequently, the believer has to be pushed into this process because we're not going to go freely. We don't like it when the separation is made from the flesh. It's not an easy thing. It's a very violent spiritual act. The process requires force in order for that to be brought about. And the word there that's used is purge. It's purge. It means to cleanse perfectly. To cleanse perfectly. The idea as it pertains to the spiritual refers to the work of the Holy Spirit separating self-will from God's will. And if we remember back, sin is anything outside of God's will. Sin is anything outside of what God wants us to do. Yes, we can label it. Yes, we can get the top five. We can call David Letterman and we can get the top 10 sin list. But sin in the life of the believer is anything outside the will of God. So this separates self-will for God's will. God's will begins to enter the believer's life. It's the business of the Holy Spirit to root out the works of the flesh, jealousy, envy, malice, lust, pride, self-will. And to replace those things with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. That fanning gets rid of self-will and is replaced by the things of the Spirit. This is what the purging and the sanctification process in a believer is all about. This work is completed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to hurry. I know I'm running over just a little bit. Just give me a few more moments, if you would, please. Number four, the truth is the same for everyone. Verses 18 and 20. This is the ending. This is why Luke started out the way that he did. It says this, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Remember who Herod was. Herod was the king of the Jewish people at this time. Let's look at this really quickly. The story behind these verses is tangled, and we look at it and we see Herod and Antipas has several half-brothers, and one of them being married to the woman named Herodias, the daughter of another half-brother. Antipas became infatuated with Herodias, who was an ambitious woman, agreed to divorce her husband and married him, and agreed to marry him if he got rid of his current queen. You see what's going on here? We got all kind of immorality happening between half-brothers, between different wives, between different thrones, between different kings. After divorcing and disgracing his wife, Antipas eventually got his beloved Herodias, and John was given the message from God to go in and call this out, to call the sordid, dark affair to light. And because he did this, he was thrown into prison. And because he preached this message of repentance, because he was associated with Jesus Christ, because he pointed people to Jesus Christ, and because God called this sin out, he was put to death. He was beheaded. Some would claim that John was not wise in his publicly naming the sin of Herod. However, every indication from the Holy Spirit points out that the Holy Spirit desired him to do this, even though he certainly knew what would happen to John. John consequently was put in prison for the lack of wisdom, John was not put in prison for lack of wisdom. John was put in prison because he obeyed God. He obeyed God, and God knew what was happening. I'm sure that God took care of him, and we're sitting here reading about him today in his ministry. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye shut in reverence to the Holy Spirit, with the moving and operation of the Holy Spirit, we see these four truths of repentance. Number one, the truth may not be easy. Number two, it demands change. Number three, it requires humility. And number four, it's the same for everyone. The truth of repentance shows us our position. And if you haven't heard anything else this morning, now is the time to pay attention. The truth of repentance shows us our position. If we're a sinner, the message is clear. We need to repent. We need to come to Christ. As I look across this building this morning, I believe everyone has given their life to Christ. But if there's one listening this morning by CD, if there's one listening by the internet, if there's one here in this building this morning that I've overlooked, the message today is repent. Come to Jesus Christ. Make him your Savior. Make him your King. Repent this morning. Ask him to save you. Ask him into your life. If we're saved, if we're believers, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if our faith is in him, the message is that of sanctification, the ongoing process of continual cleansing. Every believer is given a position of sanctification at conversion. When you're saved, when you make that commitment to God, you're considered of having a position of sanctification. And hear me out this morning. Listen to this preacher this morning. It's automatic when you're saved, and it represents a part of one's salvation, a part of one's salvation. And it's actually as the Lord looks at the believer, and you're in effect perfect. When God, our Lord, looks at you, he sees you are perfect because of what Jesus Christ did. Because your faith is in Jesus Christ, your sanctification, this part of the salvation process has happened and is yet happening, and he sees you perfect. But notice I said it's yet happening. It's an ongoing process that continues. Our position of sanctification is outlined in 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit of God. You see, that is our position, but our condition is lower than our position. Our condition of sanctification is outlined in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and it says this, "And they, very God of peace, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, that is our condition. Consequently, the entire process speaks of the Holy Spirit work in our life, attempting to bring our condition up to our position. Our condition on this earth being brought up to our position, how God sees us, because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And in effect, it's a lifelong process. When God sees you, if your faith is in Him, He sees you whole. He sees Jesus Christ in you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ. But this sanctification process that continues on a daily basis continues to happen, and He continues to change the heart and the life. He continues to take out those things of the flesh and replace those things that are divine. He continues to give you the fruits of the Spirit. This was John the Baptist's message of repentance. This is what God called him to do. This is what Jesus Christ carried out while He was on this earth. And this should be the message of the church this morning. As we close with every head bowed, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we're humbled by your word. Lord, we thank you for your message from John the Baptist of repentance. And Lord, we don't take it lightly. We don't just brush past it this morning, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember that this is an integral part of our salvation, Lord, that we repent. Lord, help us as a body. Help us individually, Lord Jesus, to remember that you require our repentance, Lord. You require for us to come and to give our sin to you, Lord Jesus. Right now, we do that as a body. Help us, Lord. We repent of our sins, Lord Jesus. We repent for not thinking about it. We repent for not coming back to it, Lord. And we repent for those things that are of the flesh. Lord, we ask that you would replace them with things of the Spirit, Lord. We ask that this sanctification process would continue us. Lord, that we would not simply think that we have this message of faith and grace and that it covers everything, Lord, but that we come to you daily seeking your face, seeking more faith in you, seeking you, Lord God, for who you are and for what you've done, Lord. Lord, as we close this morning, I ask that this message would burn deep in this congregation, Lord, that it would burn deep in our hearts, that we would leave here and never forget the message of John the Baptist, that we would never forget our condition and our position in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you. Lord, I give you all the glory this morning, Lord Jesus. I give you all the praise. It's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. And you are dismissed. It's been such a joy, such an honor to be with you. We invite you back next week to come and worship with us. Amen and amen.